And welcome back to the Generations Radio broadcast, my friends. Kevin Swanson here with you today as we talk about something very important, an American icon. But not just an American icon, an American teacher that has taught, that has evangelized, that has preached to generations of Americans, giving them the apologetic against the Word of God. And just recently, we've been getting the full scoop on Mark Twain, who, by the way, again, an American icon. I was just looking at a map of Missouri. About half of the state of Missouri is named after Mark Twain, state parks, etc., named after this guy. This guy is America. This guy is as America as apple pie and Chevrolet, and he came before Chevrolet. He's a true example of the skepticism, the biblical verse twisting, the straw man manufacturing that has stripped down the Christian faith, turned it into a mockery in the minds of hundreds of millions of people over the last 130 years. Mark Twain has led the charge towards the post-Christian Western world, especially here in America, but really across the world, around the world. You'll find people using the same tired arguments that Mark Twain used in his apologetics against the Christian faith. And a new book coming out on this, brand new, hot off the press. Ooh, I just smeared the ink on the first copy. This is Ray Comfort's book, Mark Twain, A Christian Response to His Battle with God. And Ray joins us again on the Generations Radio broadcast. Ray Comfort, welcome back. It's good to have you with us, Ray.
Well, it's good to be back. Thank you very much, Kevin.
You know, I figured it would be a matter of time before somebody came out with the book on Mark Twain. He is an American icon. You agree with that?
Oh, absolutely. You hit it on the head with him being like apple pie and John Wayne and everything, yeah. Americana. He's up there and he's just Mr. Shiny white suit, wholesome,
yep.
Huckleberry Finn. Yeah, everyone loves Mark Twain, but he was a guy with 1,000 skeletons in his closet. And, mm-hmm. you know, it's very interesting. He's held up as an atheist pope. In fact, I believe men like Richard Dawkins take their cue from Mark Twain.
Yeah.
He being dead yet speaks.
Yeah.
They sound like parrots when they shake their little fist at God and call him all sorts of names. And as I was researching for Mark Twain, I said, I've heard all this stuff before, and I now know where they got it from. So Mark Twain wasn't even an atheist. They say he was. You'll find his name along with other famous people who are wrongfully on atheist sites. He was an idolater. He had his own concept of what his God was like. So he's a very interesting character, and I thoroughly enjoyed researching for the book. I've written quite a number of books. I enjoyed researching for a book called The Beatles, God and the Bible, and I did one, Hitler, God and the Bible. I hated researching for that. I went my way through that. But with Mark Twain, I found it not enjoyable. I found it fascinating, more than enjoyable, because he was annoying and the way he twisted scripture, but it was fascinating to see where he was coming from and why he did what he did.
You know, it's so funny. I've just come off the streets of Denver. Our church gets out on the streets every Friday morning. That 3-4 hours of witnessing near an abortion clinic in Aurora. And you know what's so funny is just this morning, Ray, I'm in discussions with two guys, Caleb and Brian, both very bright, very bright. One is a Jew. The other guy is... But both of them are taking their cues from Mark Twain. In fact, they virtually quoted him. You know, the Bible is a compendium of blood-drenched history, a wealth of obscenity, upwards of 1,000 lies. They didn't exactly say that, but it's pretty much what they said. And then they went through the Old Testament and tried to point out contradictions. You know, the sorts of straw man arguments that Mark Twain would provide. So, you know, it seems to me it's the same 20 tired arguments that come back again and again.
You know, well, Mark Twain had a problem. He didn't like the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible says you shall not commit adultery. Yeah. And he was really angry at this God who said you shall not commit adultery. And one of the reasons he was angry at God is because God didn't say there was sex in heaven. And so Mark Twain was really angry about that. And so he railed at the God he didn't believe in for what God didn't include in his heaven, so to speak. And it really epitomizes the limited understanding people have of the incredible creative power of Almighty God. He's not the old guy in the sky leaning out with a beard to touch the finger of Adam. He's a creator of the universe that gave us eyes to see with and taste buds to enjoy good food and ears to enjoy good music and all these incredible things that God has lavished upon us, including the marital bed. And yet Mark Twain didn't believe in that God of the Bible. And he tried to find dirt on the robe of the judge. Like the criminal, if he can find dirt on the judge will have to dismiss his case because he's not worthy of judging him. And that's what Mark Twain did with the God of the Bible. He created straw men that he pulled down really easily. And one of them was the judgments that God brought upon the surrounding nations through Joshua. He's very angry about that.
Yeah.
Well, I'd like to say, Mark Twain, do you think this really happened? If he says yes, he's put his foot in his mouth because he's saying the God of the Bible is real, and this did actually happen, that God instructed Joshua to kill all the Canaanites. But if he didn't believe in the God of the Bible, then that didn't happen. And it's like getting upset with the fairy godmother of Cinderella because she turned her coach back into a pumpkin at midnight. There's no point in getting upset if it didn't happen. So what Mark Twain did is he created a lofty God within his mind that was above all the petty things that happen on earth. And yet his God was an absolute monster as you begin to look at it. His God looked at Nazi Germany and he couldn't be bothered judging the Nazis on Judgment Day because he didn't believe in right and wrong. And all the things that he railed upon the God of the Bible at, he should rail upon his own image of God, his non-existent God that he created in his own imagination. You know, I think it's very interesting, this obsession that Mark Twain, like every man, has with sex, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, it says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God." Why would it have idolaters right in the middle of accusations of sexual sin? Adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, idolaters. It's because if you can create a God in your own image that doesn't have condemnation for adultery and fornication or homosexuality, then that God is your God and he doesn't have a moral dictate and you feel quite good about your belief in God. So idolatry has always accompanied sexual sin. People have their own image of God that they snuggle up to, a kind of divine butler or a distant God that isn't concerned about adultery and fornication and other things that the Bible says that God is angry at. So Mark Twain was no different than any other male, except that he had a very, very fascinating wit. I do appreciate a lot of the things that he said. They were funny. But when it came to the things of God, he was as messed up as you could
get. And that's what makes him so powerful. He's got a winsome approach. All of America sort of feels like he represents the Americana attitude, and yet he has this incredible antipathy to the biblical God. And even Huckleberry Finn, of course, has these segments in which there's a fair amount of mockery leveled towards the biblical God and the Christian faith. And I think a lot of Americans have picked up on this.
Oh, yes. You know, I come from this country of New Zealand. You may notice a very slight accent.
Yes,
I've been in the U.S. for 25 years.
Pick that up, yeah.
And in New Zealand, there's not the form of godliness there is in the United States. We couldn't believe that in the United States that on secular television you'd be a tornado and they'd have some lady come on and be interviewed and say, "God really protected us. We thank God, blah, blah, blah."
Yeah, right.
They wouldn't let that on television in New Zealand, Australia, or England. They just wouldn't let it. But America does. So there's a form of godliness here and as an acceptance of the things of God. 87% of Americans want under God kept in the Pledge of Allegiance. So they speak of God but don't embrace him as Lord and Savior. So this book, I think, would be fascinating for these many people that know of Mark Twain and want to know what he really believes, especially about the things of God. So it's actually an expanded gospel tract, as all my books are. It's to give to unsaved people so they hear the unadulterated biblical gospel and come to it and hopefully come to a place of genuine repentance and faith in Jesus.
Do you have any sense for why Mark Twain, he started out Presbyterian. I have a chapter on Mark Twain in my book, Apostate. I don't deal with his biography very much. But do you have any sense for why he developed such a strong antipathy towards the God of the Bible?
Yes, he was into adultery.
Okay.
And sexual sin.
Okay.
And when...
In other words, he himself was committing adultery along the way.
Yeah, when you get into sin, the whole thought of being judged by God is a horrible thought. The death gets closer and closer, and you know, so many people as life gets on. He became a very, very sad and miserable man in his old age. Gifted though he was, he got into great debt, terrible debt, and he was very depressed, and even his relationship with his girlfriend went very, very sour. So, yeah, when the God of the Bible thunders out, you shall not commit adultery, and you're so proud that you don't understand grace and mercy and the cross, then there's no avenue of escape other than the refuge of idolatry, creating a God in your own image, and that's certainly what he did. It's a temporary refuge until you face the God of the Bible who says, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make yourself a graven image.
Guilt does terrible things to a person, and it must have just gotten more and more intense as he got older. In fact, it's just been recently where folks have gotten a hold of the thousands and thousands of pages of his autobiographical remarks, I guess recently published. And have you done research in some of this stuff?
Yeah, there's some very interesting quotes in the book, especially about some of his personal sexual problems that I haven't been too specific about, but I have mentioned the cause of them. He smoked cigars like there was no tomorrow, and he ruined his own sexual life because of that. And I use an analogy of a man who loves building fires in his house and breathing in the smoke, and people saying, hey, it's going to catch up on you. Stop building fires in your house. And he would smoke and put smoke into his house from 8 o'clock in the morning till he went to bed at night, cigar after cigar after cigar. And even at the age of 50, 55, he boasted how healthy he was. And then suddenly he went downhill as it caught up on him. So the chapter is called "Where There's Smoke, There's No Fire." So he lost his fire because he kept building smoke-filled fires in his house, his home, his body.
You know, it's interesting that he opens up Huckleberry Finn with the idea that he tells the truth mostly, and then signs off the book, "Yours truly, Huck Finn." And yet throughout Huckleberry Finn, Huckleberry Finn is known for his ability to tell lies. Did Mark Twain sport himself as a bit of a liar himself? Did he see himself as a liar?
I think so. What he did is he created a book called Little Bessie. And he used Little Bessie as a mouthpiece against God in a very subtle but silly way, where Bessie, at the age of about 4, asks theological questions of her ignorant, spiritually ignorant mother. And so the mother fumbles and trying to answer these questions about suffering and other difficult issues. And it's like this Bessie is a little puppet in his hand that he uses to rail against God and uses to hide behind. And so, yeah, I think he personified his own self through some of his characters that he created.
Hmm. And in the end, if he can lie to others, he's probably lying to himself. And that's really the sad story. What can we learn today, Ray, from this story? And how does this help our apologetics as Christians, you know, still fighting for every edge we can get in the war of the worldviews and in the apologetical battles on the streets?
I think it shows us there's nothing new under the sun. Mark Twain probably got his railings from many years before his time, and just repeated, because they're spiritual in origin, so much of the stuff just comes from the God of this world. But we can learn a lesson, and that is, don't run down rabbit trails when sinners come to you and start accusing God of atrocities. What you've got to do is show them that they are the criminal in the dock, and the judge is impeccable, and they have no right to judge the judge when they are guilty of crime. So what you have to do is put the sinner in his place. And while he wants to say things about God attacking the Canaanites, blah, 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 just say, well, let's just stop a minute before you judge God, and let's just have a little judgment of you. And just take him through the commandments, ask if he's lied or stolen or use God's name in blasphemy or look with lust upon women. And what you do when you do that is you stir the God-given conscience so that it does its duty. Conscience is the judge on the courtroom of the mind that accuses us of sin, and it's so powerful it can drive men to suicide, drives many men to drink and women to drink because of their guilt. So let conscience do its duty and bring a knowledge of sin using the commandments so that people fall at the foot of the cross, and then no arguments just dissipate. You know, let me just tell you a very quick story about my father to bring this into proportion about God being guilty of crimes. My dad beat me as a child. He left my mother just to raise the kids, and he killed an animal with his bare hands once. I remember him doing that. Now, with that knowledge, you could think that my dad was a monster, a vicious monster. But let me tell you some information that'll change things. The reason he left my mom to raise the kids is he was a carpenter, and he was out working to get money to put food on our table. He used to beat me, that is, with a little strap in the second drawer. Even saying the second drawer makes me break out in a sweat. When I lied or stole, he would whack me around the area designed for that purpose because he cared about my, you know, knowledge of right and wrong. I couldn't go doing that. He showed me he loved me by loving discipline. And the animal he killed with his bare hands was a large bird that had been hit by a car, was dying on the side of the road, and it was in such pain he put it out of its misery, and it just sickened him to do that because he was a compassionate person. Mm-hmm. So that missing information makes you see my dad as being a very loving, kind father.
Yeah.
Well, what sinners do, men like Richard Dawkins and Mark Twain, is they paint an image of God and don't give you all the information. They take out the harsh judgments of the Old Testament and say, this is your God, I don't want him, he's a tyrant. But as Christians, we know that this same God who is just and righteous became a human being and allowed himself to suffer and die on the cross. God was manifest in the flesh. God was in Christ bringing the world back to himself. So in the cross, we have this evident token of the loving, merciful kindness of God toward us, wretched sinners who should be cast into hell for our sins. And so that extra knowledge helps us to see that God is just, he is holy, and if he did that which is right, we should all be in hell in an instant. But he hasn't treated us according to our sins. He's lavished us with his kindness, and now he offers everlasting life to all those who repent and trust in Jesus. So that gives us a balanced view of the character and nature of the God that gave us life.
You know, as we engage in these on-the-street discussions with folks on the Christian faith, as we did this morning, you run into a Charles Darwin or a Mark Twain, and in the discussion, you begin to realize that maybe this guy's problem is not logical or intellectual. It appears that he's got a personal anger problem. He's got bitterness towards God. Have you ever picked that? Do you pick that up in the process of the discussion? And where does it go from there?
Always there. It's Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal, unregenerate, rebellious human being, his mind is in a place of enmity against God. The Bible says we were enemies of God in our minds through wicked works. So you cannot reason with that mind that's in a place of hostility. He uses God's name as a cuss word to express disgust. What you've got to do is move away from that to the conscience. And that's the area of harmony. If you stay with the carnal mind, you're going to get contention. But if you go to the conscience, you're going to get harmony. The conscience bears witness. That's what the Bible says in Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. So when you do what Jesus did in Mark 10, verse 17, and say, you know, the commandments, and you start to go through a few of them, they bring the knowledge of sin, and the conscience does its duty. The word conscience means with knowledge. Con is with, science is knowledge. So when you say to someone, you know, it's wrong to lie and steal, don't you? They say, yeah, I do. You know, it's wrong to commit adultery. Use God's name as a cuss word. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, if you look with lust, you commit adultery in the heart. The conscience bears witness, and that shows them they're sinners and they need the Savior, and that's when the cross begins to make sense. So it's very important to do that and imitate Jesus and do what Paul did in Romans 2. You who say you shall not steal, do you steal? You say you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? That's biblical evangelism. It makes a path to the cross, makes the cross make sense. Hmm.
You know, it's funny, this morning I spoke to this man, Caleb, and he said, I am the nicest man I've ever known. I'm very, very nice. I said, well, you know, let's talk about your expectations, your moral expectations of yourself. What do you bat in terms of, you know, keeping to your moral expectations, let alone God's moral expectations? We went over those as well. He said, probably somewhere around 100, about 10% of the time. That's not very good. That's not very good for the nicest guy you know.
Yeah, we don't see ourselves in truth. It's just crazy. And when I was about 13, I thought I sung like Elvis. I thought I looked like Elvis until I recorded myself on a tape recorder and just about threw up. And we've got this crazy, every man is pure in his own eyes, like the Bible says. And we need the mirror of God's law to show us what we're truly like. Paul said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the commandment, sin became exceedingly sinful. So those commandments have a purpose, and they show us that we're not nice people. We're desperately wicked sinners who add self-righteousness to our sin, and we do need a Savior.
The book is Mark Twain, A Christian Response to His Battle with God, written by Ray Comfort, and eminently readable, my friends. Books from Ray Comfort, really helpful to open up discussions when you're out evangelizing. It's an aid in apologetics. Check it out. Just a simple read. a short paperback on Mark Twain, A Christian Response to His Battle with God, available just about anywhere online. Ray Comfort, thanks again for joining us on Generations, my friend.
Well, thank you.
All right, my friends. If you'd like a good summary, a basic summary of not just Mark Twain, but the other men who destroyed the Christian West, get a copy of my book, Apostate, in which I cover the Nephilim, the incredibly influential men, the singularly influential, powerful idea men of the last century that stripped back the Christian West and the influence of Christianity over 2,000 years in the Western world. Mark Twain, critical. But also Nathaniel Hawthorne, Ernest Hemingway. We think about John Dewey, John Paul Sartre, Friedrich Nietzsche, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Karl Marx, Charles Darwin. Ever hear of any of these guys? Jean-Jacques Rousseau, John Locke, René Descartes? These are the men who stripped back the Christian influence in the Western world, and you need to know their ideas in order to develop a good apologetic for the Christian faith, but even more importantly, solidify your faith and the faith of your kids and grandkids. Get copies of my book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West, at our website, kevinswanson.com or generationswithvision.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation. Have you ever wondered what the next generation of Christians will look like? Will there be a solid core of millennials that will lead in the direction of righteousness in an age of unrighteousness? Where will this core come from? Folks, we want to answer these questions at the Gen 2 Leadership Conference in Cincinnati on January 30th and 31st, 2015. We plan to unveil the Gen 2 survey there, the largest spiritual survey of the millennial generation to date. The initial stats from Pew Research and Barna indicate that the millennial generation is less likely to support strong biblical marriage, strong families, and freedom issues. But what about the bulk of homeschool graduates? At the Gen 2 Leadership Conference, we will challenge the young leaders to take up the baton and lead in family, church, Christian education, home discipleship, and government in the next generation. There may be some bad news out there with the rise of statism, socialist medicine, sexual nihilism, but there's good news. It's time for Christian leaders to pull together and strike out with a unified, straightforward, biblical vision for education, culture, faith, and family. Ken Ham, Al Mohler, Jeff Myers from Summit Ministries, Dr. Brian Ray, Israel Wayne, Rick Boyer. Check it out at gen2conference.com, folks. That's gen2conference.com. We have priced this exciting conference at the lowest possible rate because this conference is for leaders, pastors, elders, and young people looking at leadership sometime in the future. Join us January 30th and 31st for the Gen 2 Leadership Conference in Cincinnati. To register, it's gen2conference.com. That's gen2conference.com.